recall the thing I said yesterday was that we must realize that in John 13 through 17, that Jesus is, it's seen as the Last Supper, and Jesus is giving special, is saying special things to these special men who are going to have special responsibilities, special authority, men who are going to be, who we're going to know in the book of Acts as the apostles. Now, John 14, it's interesting that in John 13, as the events proceed there at the Last Supper, that Judas is sent out. It says in verse 27, and after the morsel, that is, after he's given this Jesus this morsel to eat, he looks with me, was the one who's going to betray me, he said. Satan entered him, and Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. What you do, do quickly. So Satan is gone, or so Judas is gone. And then he begins to begins this discussion. Now, John 14 starts out. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now we know this is read at funerals, which is okay, certainly. But the question must be raised to understand what's going on here. What are they troubled about? Well, we're going to see as we proceed, and that they are troubled about this. That Jesus has told them that he is going away. Now, and he has told them, or is telling them, also that they are going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they cannot reconcile those two teachings. You see, they cannot understand how they can preach his word if he is not present. To give them that word. Glance over to 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, says again, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. Or I'm telling you, I'm going away, but I'm going to come to you. Well, in what sense? In what way? The point is, that's what they were troubled about. Glance down to 16:5. Keep in mind, this is all one of the same discussion. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. That is, you've been so concerned about yourself, you didn't even ask me where I'm going. You're just panic-stricken from the fact that I'm telling you that I'm going away. Well, you can see that, can you not? Those men, they would raise that question. How can we preach your word if you're not here to give it to us? Now, look what he says. Down to verse 10, back to chapter 14 now. Truly, look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, speaking of these men now, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now, you're going to do the works that I do, but you're going to do greater works. Well, in what sense are they going to do greater works? Were they going to perform greater miracles? No, I'm going to do that. Well, it is greater in extent. That is, Jesus did not preach very long and did not go very far. But they were going to preach for years, and they were going to go throughout the whole world. Greater works. And whatever you ask in my, I'm going to the Father. Look at verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. As I said yesterday, this is a special promise made to special men who are going to have special abilities and responsibilities. Now we get down to the nitty-gritty. And I'm going away, he's been saying, and not look at verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you, now my translation says, another helper, that he may be with you forever. Now look at verse 16. This verses 16 and 17, it gets right down to the point of what their heart is troubled about. You understand? How can we preach your word if you're not here? I will ask the Father, but I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to abandon you. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper. Now, what did your translation say to her? Helper. Helper. Yes, you have the same one I did. What's yours say? Counselor. And neither one of them. Counselor is a little closer. The old King James, I think it has advocate, I'm not sure. Now, this word, of course, this is one of these Greek words that people know if they don't know any Greek. It's the paraclete. Now, the word paraclete, as you know, para is a combination of two words in the Greek. Para, which means alongside, and kaleo, which means to summon or call to. And so a paraclete is one who is called alongside to help, to summon, or to comfort. Now, in its noun form, paraclesis, it means exhortation, the act of calling someone. Now, remember I said earlier that this word, I said earlier that the major translations are heavily influenced by Calvinism, and it's especially suspect when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because of Calvin's overloaded, warped doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And what Calvinism does of necessity, it generalizes these teachings, makes them apply to everyone. And so, these major translations, especially the New American Standard, it gives this word a general rendering, helper. And what does helper mean? Well, it can mean almost anything. You can be, there are many, many ways in which we can be helped. Now, this word should be translated here. I'm going to use the word advocate. Now flip over to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John, and it says, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, it's the same word. The word is translated advocate in 1 John 2, 1 is translated helper or comforter or counselor in John 14.
One.
Oh, it just says what?
We have one.
We have one in IV?
Yes.
Wow, that's pitiful.
We have one who speaks to the Father.
Okay. Now what they've done is taken that phrase, one who speaks to the Father. Now that's good. One who speaks to the Father in our defense. That's okay. If it's just the word one, it wouldn't be. Now, note it's the same author, same word. You see, here's what he's saying. This should be, now the word advocate, the word parakletos, or paraclete. In the first century, it had general meanings and had some special meanings. And the special meaning that it has here is this, and you'll see how this all fits together. A parakletos, a paraclete, or advocate, was a man who was very close to our attorney. You can see this, by the way, if you want to check the first century, in Philo. is a contemporary of Jesus, uses the term, the word this way. Now what, see, in the ancient world, men were often called upon to appear in court or before legislative bodies, assemblies, to speak in public on their own defense, or to advocate something, the passing of a law, perhaps, an ordinance. And they depended less on logic than we do and more on rhetoric. That is, whether a man won or lost his case would depend more on his style than it would in our day. For instance, if a man were accused of murder by his attorney, we would call it, would bring his children and his wife in and say, "You're going to kill, take this man's life, what are his children going to do?" It has nothing to do whether he's guilty or innocent, but it can appeal to emotion. So, because so much depended on the style, the way it was said, then they would hire orators or rhetoricians to speak for them. For instance, in the book of Acts, when the Jews traveled down to Caesarea to plead their case against Paul before the Roman governor, they'd take along an orator. You would not trust your own abilities in many cases. But the advocate, what the advocate was a speechwriter or a word giver. That is, much like now, we have an, it's somewhat different. If we have to plead a case in court, often we can, in our culture, we can hire an attorney and we never say a word. He does all the speaking. You know, he not only writes the words, he delivers them. The advocate would not always do that, the paraclete. He would sometimes deliver them, but ideally, so he would be an advocate. He would speak for us, and that's how it's used in 1 John. If we sin, children, let's don't sin, but if we do, we have someone who's going to appear in court for us, speak on our behalf. Now, but ideally, the advocate would write the speech, but the man would deliver it himself. That is, it would strengthen his case if he could deliver his own speech. So he would go to an advocate and get the words written for him. I say now, and so that, and if he was really unable to speak in public, then the advocate would actually speak. Now that's why this is how this should be translated. It should be translated advocate, same word, same author, in John 14. Here's what he's saying. Look at verse 16 again. What is their fear? How can we preach your word if you're not present? He says, don't worry. I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another word giver, speech writer. Now note this, and he that he may be with you forever. Note that he says, another helper. Who's been the, who was the first advocate? Yeah, he was. You see, he had been serving when he is sending these men out, two by two. Go back to Matthew 13, 12 and 13. I'm sorry, Matthew 9 and 10. You see Jesus sending out the 12 and telling them to not take extra money and not take two tunics and an extra pair of shoes. Your servant is worthy of his hire. He is sending these men out, and he is their advocate. That is, he is telling them what to say. So they were preaching his word because it was coming from him, out of his mouth, through their ears, into their head, and out their mouth. And so he's saying, okay, even though I'm going to go away, I'm going to send you another one. Another word giver, speech writer, that he may be with you forever. Now I'm leaving. But this one won't leave you. Well, they were concerned because he was going away. That's good, very beautiful, isn't it? Another one, and the difference is he will not leave you. He'll be with you to the end. That is, verse 17, the Spirit of truth. Remember I said yesterday the Holy Spirit is often, in the New Testament language, comes to us in terms of function.
See, they were worried about preaching the truth, his word, the spirit of truth. So therefore, these words he gives you will be the truth. Why? They'll be my words. Whom the world, that is the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. See, this is a special promise. This isn't for everybody. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He now abides with you. How did the spirit of truth at that time abide with them? In Christ. He's now with you. He will be in you. That's the difference. Jesus had been with them, giving them the words to speak. Now, he says, I'm going to go away, but don't worry, I'll send you another word giver. The difference is, whereas I've been with you, he'll be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. I'll come back. I'm not going to leave you alone. I will come to you, and I'm going to give you this spirit of truth. I'm not going to abandon you. See, that's what they were afraid of. Like, I will not be like a parent who abandons a child and makes it an orphan. I'm not going to die and leave you orphans. I'm going to come back to you and give you what you need. After a little while, verse 19, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, and you shall live also. It's speaking of the resurrection. Now, let's go on over to, we have, because of time, verse 25. 14. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper, the advocate, same word, paraclete, speech writer, word giver, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Don't worry about what you're going to say. He'll teach you everything you need to know. And he'll even cause you to remember what I taught you while I was here. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I read this earlier. Don't let your heart be troubled. Well, that'd be a comfort to these things. That's what they were worried about. I'm not going to leave you alone. You're going to have this new word giver, and he will be the spirit of truth. He will tell you everything you need to know. You have heard, let's go on down to to chapter 15. Now, in chapter 15, let me just mention this parenthetically. Here we have the great teaching of the vine and the branches. And the teaching here is not, and this is universally misunderstood because of Calvinistic commentaries, the teaching in John 15, see where it fits in? It's a part of this sustained discussion. The teaching of the vine and the branches in John 15 is not the teaching that Jesus is the vine and we Christians are the branches. The teaching is that Jesus is the vine and the apostle are the branches. That is, the relationship he is not talking about. Now, there is a sense in which we are branches and Jesus is the vine, but this doesn't say anything about that. That is, that, you see, it's the choice between what is general and what is specific. He is teaching that there was a very specific relationship between him and himself and them. That understand that they were going to really represent him, to have this connection with him in a very, very special way. And they were going to bear fruit, extends this metaphor. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. Now, look it down to verse 26. He comes back to this main theme again. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Advocate, that is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. That is, he'll tell you, he'll bear witness, he'll tell you what you need to know, but you will bear witness also. You will tell what you already know. That is, you won't have to tell, for instance, the Holy Spirit would not have to tell them certain things, because they were witnesses of it. He would guard their memory, he would call to their memory, as we've already said. Now, let me just pause here parenthetically to give you some auxiliary teaching. You should understand that, again, I'm pointing out this is very specific, this vine branches thing that he's talking about. We must understand that Jesus sent these men out, and they represented him in a very specific, special way. To the extent that he would say to them, you are me. When I go, the words you're speaking will be my words. We'll come to that teaching in John 16 in a minute. But let's point out here that he's saying that you're going to represent me. For instance, in Matthew 20, flip back over to Matthew 25, Matthew's account. And Matthew 25, 31 and following. And here Jesus is talking to his disciples. And you're familiar with this text. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, the judgment of the nations. He put the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now look at this. Now here's the standard of judgment. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then the next few verses, the reverse. To those on the left, he says, depart from me into the accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? I was hungry. You didn't give me something to eat. Thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, the universal understanding almost of this text is this is a teaching on poverty and jail ministries. This is used, we're going to feed the poor. Why? Inasmuch as you've done to one of the least of these, my brother did it to me. We should have a prison ministry. Why? I was in prison, didn't visit me. Now that is not what this teaches. If that's what it teaches, then it also teaches salvation by works. Are we ready to believe that Jesus is saying, now, this is the basis of judgment, whether you fed the poor. If you fed the poor, then you get to go to heaven. If you didn't, you can't. If you visited the jail, if you gave clothing to the naked, then you get to go to heaven. No, that's clearly salvation by works. Everywhere else in the scriptures, the standard is, have you obeyed the gospel, right? The righteousness of Christ, which saves us. Now, but the key to understanding Matthew 25 is the statement, who are these? He says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. Who are my brethren? Is it general, again? Is it my brethren refer to all the poor in the world? No. No, my brethren are these men who are going to be the apostles. That's the context. You see, here's what he's saying. He's saying, no, now this makes sense. Does the Bible teach that the standard of judgment is whether we did good works, like feeding the poor, or whether we accepted Christ? Salvation by grace or by works. See, what he's saying is this. I'm going to send you out. You're going to travel throughout the world. And you're going to be put in prison. You're going to suffer poverty. You're going to have a rough time of it. And those who accept you accept me. Those who reject you reject me. That is, here's the picture. Here's Paul in prison. Now, who would feed Paul, send him money like the Philippians did? Who would come and visit him? Who would make sure he had clothes to wear and food to eat? Those who obeyed, who believed he was an apostle. Those who were Christians. Those who would accept his word as the word of Christ. But who would be those who would not care whether Paul lived or died? Those who did not accept Paul or James or Peter or any of the others. You see, what he's saying is the nations will be judged. I'm going to send you to the nation, and these nations will be judged on the basis of whether or not they accepted you as my personal representatives. How they treat you, that's how they treat me. You represent me in a very special way. And so, note that. So on that day, men are going to say, they're going to stand before Jesus, and they're going to say, Jesus is going to say, you mistreated me, ignored me. They're going to say, never even saw you. And Jesus is going to say to them, you see these men, Peter, these my brethren, Peter, John, Matthew, Paul, these ones. That was me. When you rejected them, you rejected me. When you rejected their word, you rejected me. Now, by extension, interesting. You see, we have. You think we can? I think it is reasonable to conclude that if that was true about their spoken word, it would also be true about their written word. On the day of judgment, Jesus is going to say to men, unbelievers, you rejected me. I came to you and you treated me like dirt. And they're going to say to Jesus, well, wait a minute, Lord, we never even saw you. And he said, he's going to say to them, well now, you know the New Testament, the word of Peter, the word of John, the word of James, that was me speaking. That was my word. You see, how men treat the gospel is how they treat Jesus. Jesus takes it very personally. Remember how Jesus worded it on the road to Damascus when he confronted Saul? What did he say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute? Now, if we understand that in Matthew 25, the teaching is that men are saved or lost, determined by whether or not they accepted these apostles as men of authority, as preachers of the truth, that is whether they obeyed the gospel or not, then it is not salvation by works. It is just what it's in perfect harmony with the doctrine of salvation throughout Scripture. See the difference there? Now, should we take care of the poor and visit those in jail? Yes, we should. But Matthew 25 is talking about that. Matthew 25 is talking about how the world is going to receive his ambassadors, his personal representatives. And we haven't come to that yet. But let me just stick this in here, and then we'll come back to it. You see, it's a recognized principle of international protocol that to mistreat an ambassador is to mistreat the one who sent him. You got that? To insult an ambassador or a legate is to insult the king who sends the ambassador or the legate. Why? Because he represents him in a very personal, specific way. Any questions? Does that make sense to you? Matthew 25? Well, now, let's come back to John now. and see and pick this up. But the point is, he is giving his thing to them. I'm talking about this vine and branches. Same thing. What you do to the vine, to the branches, you do to the vine. It's all one. Now we come to chapter 16. Look at verse 4. Well, let's start with 16:1. These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. That is when the time comes. They will make you outcast in the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, that is when it happens, you may remember that I told you of them. Oh yes, this is what the Lord told us. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Oh yeah, tell me about it, Lord. It's really going to be better. For if I do not go away, here it is the word again, the paraclete, the advocate, the word giver, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, what this means is that this, when the gospel is preached, the gospel gives sin, righteousness, and judgment a whole new definition. He will convict. That means convince by persuasion, put under an indictment by legal argument concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Note this. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, sin has a whole new definition. Sin starts with whether or not one believes in Jesus. Got that? Because they did not believe in me. No, not the law, not anything else, Jesus. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer behold me. What's he going to be? At the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. You see, does righteousness have a whole new definition after the cross? It certainly does. It is imputed righteousness, mediated righteousness of the one who's with the Father. And judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. Judgment has a whole new concept. After the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, we understand that Jesus is the judge, as he talks about in Matthew 25. Jesus is the judge, and he is not only the judge, he is the standard of judgment. Why? Because he has conquered Satan, and he has all authority. The ruler of this world has been judged. My point, to summarize this lesser point, is to say that the Holy Spirit, speaking through you, will preach to the world a whole new doctrine of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It all focuses on Christ. The deity of Christ, belief, the mediating ministry of Christ, imputed righteousness, the second coming, the judgment by Christ. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, look at verse 13, the Spirit, but when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. You who? Or who you? You apostles. He will give you the words, you see. He will be this advocate. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now note this. The question is, and he will, you see, he will, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The question is, how? The answer is, he will do it by taking from me and giving it to you. He shall glorify me, verse 14, for he shall take of mine, shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine
and will disclose it to you. You see, the normal understanding of John 16:8, when he comes, he will convict the world. The idea, the Calvinistic concept is that the word, because of original sin and total depravity, man cannot truly comprehend the word. Therefore, when the word is preached, the Holy Spirit acting as a third party, that is, you have the word, the lost sinner, and the Holy Spirit as the third party, he will bring upon the sinner, as he hears the gospel, some transcendent sense of oughtness, some overwhelming burden of the conscience, causing, and he will miraculously regenerate the will, enabling the person to believe and causing him to want to believe. All based on original sin. Now that's simply not what this text says at all. He does not say he will convict the world by zapping it when the word is preached by, as the Calvinists say, applying the word. It says he will do it with the word itself. He will do it by taking from me and giving it to you, and you're going to preach it. It is a rational conviction, not a transcendental conviction, which I'm glad to know, because Christianity is a rational religion. It is not a mystery religion. Christianity is different from Buddhism and Gnosticism and Manichaeism. This is one of the reasons I am not, I'm neither Catholic nor Protestant, because of that concept of faith, which I reject. The Bible does not teach. You all see that? He will convict by persuasion, convince the world by, because you can see the picture again. Here's the man going to court to plead a case. And the word giver, the advocate, the speech writer, the counselor, if you want to use that term, gives him the words, and he persuades. He speaks the words given to him, makes his case. It's exactly what's going on here. There's nothing mystical nor transcendental about it. A little while, verse 16, a little while you will no longer behold me. Again, a little while you will see me. Now, let me say this. We're going to come back to this, a point that I'm making now, when we study the Holy, in detail, the Holy Spirit and conversion. So we'll just stop, we'll reserve that for later. We'll tie that together. Now, if you want to make notes on this and divide this up a little better than I have, more detailed, I speak of the problem, 14:1, which was, how are we going to preach your word if you're not here to give it to us? The promise, John 14:16-18, and then 16:5-15, which we've looked at and following, the promise is another helper, the word giver, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Now we come to chapter 17. And we have the great, what is traditionally called the great high priestly prayer. So we have, you be a liturgy, preach this, the problem, we've talked about the promise, and the prayer. He prays for them. And this is a marvelous prayer. Note that they're sitting there listening to him pray, or lying there on their couches, reclining at table, listening to him pray for them. Now, let's pick up the high priestly prayer in John 17:5. Jesus says to God on behalf of the apostles, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And we'll come back to that statement again in John 20.
And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Got that? Through their word, which is my word, which is your word, Father. Now, when he says, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is true, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Here's what the teaching is. I'll take a shortcut here. The concept of sanctification, as you well know, means to set aside for a particular purpose, normally a particular holy purpose. And here's what he's saying. I sanctify myself. I have my job. I am setting aside myself, or I am being set aside by you, Father, to do what I am to do. What was he to do? He was to die. But these men, Father, set them apart, sanctify them for a holy purpose. And what is their purpose? The truth. They're going to preach this. Sanctify them in the truth. He's not saying, help them understand the truth. He's saying, Father, now, note this, he has been saying to these men, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, this word giver, he's going to take from me and give it to you. You're going to preach it. Now he says, Father, set them apart for this ministry of preaching the truth. What is this truth that they are going to be set aside, sanctified to preach? Your word, thy word is truth. That's the end. We come to 18. Jesus leaves, goes into the garden. He's arrested. Peter denies him. We have the terrible event of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus and his burial and the glorious event of his resurrection. Now we come over to John 20, and we're going to find that Jesus keeps his promise where he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He keeps that promise. We've had the problem, the promise, the prayer. Now we have the promise kept. And this brings us to the 20th chapter of John, where it begins with the account of the women at the tomb and the resurrected Christ. Now, any questions on this? It's about time for our break, and so, and this is a good place to stop. Have you followed me thus far? You see how it fits together? Now he's answering this problem, this question. But again, you see, don't you, gentlemen, how very specific this is. He's saying this is not a general teaching to us. We are not apostles. Let me just say, as we close this session, that the early church recognized. Remember I said yesterday that if you take Calvinistic theology all the way home, and charismatic or Pentecostal theology is an example of taking it all the way home to its logical conclusion, that you have no way of telling the difference between an apostle and a non-apostle. One of the things we'll see about the very specific nature of this, that they were going to be led into the truth. We're not led into the truth that in that sense. If we were, we would need Scripture. That the early church recognized this. This is what I'm saying here. The early church recognized there was a very clear distinction between the ordinary Christian and the apostle. They continued steadfastly in the apostle doctrine. Not everybody. And the signs and wonders were only done by the apostles, or those upon whom the apostles laid their hands. We're going to talk about that later, begin to tie some of these things together. But at this point, we see the very specific, precise nature of it. Okay, let's take a break, and then we'll pick this up.